If you will, this morning, take your Bible out and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are nearing the end of our sermon series through Paul's letter that we know as 1 Corinthians. And in this series, we have seen Paul addressing the division that existed within the church in Corinth. And in all the ways that they were divided, divided over church leadership, food sacrificed to idols, spiritual gifts, lawsuits, sexual immorality, marriage, in all of those ways, Paul urged for them to pursue unity. He called for them to put aside their pride and to focus on Christ. Well, as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning, we discover one more area in which that church was experiencing division, and that area being they were divided over the resurrection of the dead. Now, understand, they believed in the bodily resurrection of Christ, but some did not believe in the bodily resurrection of Christians. That error may come from their pagan background, because the idea that God would resurrect the dead bodies of humans went against the Greco-Roman pagan teaching of that day. Because within Greco-Roman belief, the physical body, they believed, had no future beyond the grave, and that only the immortal soul would continue on. So they would say, your physical body is worthless, and so once you die, your body is gone, but your soul will endure. And so many did not believe in a bodily resurrection of Christians. And so the church, there are those within the church who are discussing this among themselves, debating this among themselves, and so it has sparked division within that church. And so as Paul begins to address their error on bodily resurrection, he starts on common ground by reminding the Corinthians about the content of the gospel. So this morning I want us to consider the gospel together as presented by Paul here in just the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Follow along as I read what he writes there. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. As we consider the gospel this morning as presented by Paul, I want to begin by asking you a simple question. The question is, what is the purpose of your life? What is the purpose of your life? If you asked a group of individuals that question, you would get varying answers from one person to the next. One might say, well, the purpose of my life is to just enjoy life. Another might say, the purpose of my life is to gain wealth and status and prominence. Still another might say, the purpose of my life is to get married and have a family. For some in this room, you would say, I'm not sure what my purpose is. Well, friends, I have good news for you this morning because I am going to tell you what your purpose in life is. It is not just to enjoy life or to just gain wealth, status, and prominence, or just to get married and have a family. The purpose of your life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Indeed, this is what God has created us for, and it is to be the aim of our lives. We have been created, and the purpose of our life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What does that mean? To glorify God means to live a life that reflects God's character and values, seeking to please Him in all aspects of your life. So as you enjoy life, glorify God in your enjoyment of life. As if God blesses you with the ability to gain wealth and status and prominence, you glorify God in that. If God blesses you with marriage and a family, then you glorify God in having a godly marriage and raising children in a godly way. You seek to glorify God in all things. That's what it means to glorify God. Well, enjoying God forever means to experience a deep, abiding joy and satisfaction in knowing, loving, and being in communion with God both now and in eternity. A joy that stems from His grace and the salvation found in Jesus Christ. Enjoying God is seeing our jobs as good things given to us by God to provide for our daily needs, seeing our marriages and our families as good things that God has blessed us with. It is seeing all of life and the experiences within life as God's blessing to us. Every person who is living, has lived, or will ever live in the future is created by God for this specific purpose, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Yet here's the reality. Sin keeps us from doing that. You see, sin separates us from God and makes us unable to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. However, God, in His grace, has made a way for us to be able to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever, and that way is through salvation in Jesus Christ. And so if you have been saved by Jesus Christ, as you seek to live out this purpose, because again, this should be the aim of your life as a Christian, the aim and the goal of your life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, you also need to understand as you seek to live out that purpose, it comes with a mission. And that mission being that you should be sharing the gospel with the unsaved people in your life and in the world around you. Why? So that they too can fulfill the purpose for which God created them, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So we need to understand the gospel mission of the church. And Paul understood it, and he wants the church in Corinth to understand it, and the church 2,000 years later, us, we need to understand it as well. And we have the gospel mission of the church clearly articulated in verses 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Looking back at verse 1, Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." Now Paul does not define what the gospel is here. He's merely setting us up for that definition, which comes in verses 3 through 9. But he does make clear in verse 1 that the gospel must be preached or proclaimed or shared. And so he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you." The gospel must be preached. It must be proclaimed by us. It must be shared by us, those who have been saved by Christ. Why? So that it can be heard, and in hearing can be received, and in being received lead to salvation of the unsaved. Again, note what Paul says in verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand. But then Paul makes this amazing statement, perhaps the most important statement in verse 2, by which also you are saved. Paul preached. They received. And as a result, they stand in the gospel, having been saved through the gospel. So don't you see? We must preach or proclaim or share the gospel because it saves. Without the preaching of the gospel will not be heard, it will not be received, and the unsaved will remain unsaved and condemned to an eternal hell. And so for Paul and for the church today, this is the most important thing in the life and ministry of any church. The gospel, Paul says here in verse 3, is of first importance. Think of all the things that Paul has addressed throughout this letter. The issue of church leadership, the issue of sexual immorality, the issue of spiritual gifts, on and on. We could go with a list of things that he has addressed, but now he comes close to the end of his letter and he says, this issue, the issue of the gospel, is of first importance. It is more important than anything else I have said in this letter, because if you get the gospel wrong, then you get everything else wrong. So we must preach the gospel because it saves. Now, if preaching or proclaiming and sharing the gospel is the most important thing that we can do in our life as a church body, or the most important thing we can do in the ministry of the church, then we need to understand what the gospel is. So Paul provides us with a definition of what the gospel is in verses 3 through 9. And perhaps there is no better definition of the gospel anywhere in Scripture than what Paul says here in verses 3 through 9. And he simply defines the gospel in four simple points. Friends, you want to know how you share the gospel? You share these four simple points. It's that easy. We make sharing the gospel harder than what it really is. It's not hard when you think about it. And Paul says, here is the gospel. What is the gospel? It is these four things. Number one, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Plainly said in verse 3. We have in this first point of the gospel message the teaching of substitutionary atonement, that Christ took our place on the cross and died for our sins. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, as John 1:29 declares. He gave Himself for our sins so that He might rescue us from this present evil age, as Galatians 1:4 declares. And dying for our sins as He hung on the cross, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds we are healed, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:24. So Christ died for our sins. But also note that Christ dying for our sins occurred according to the Scriptures. And the prophet Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53 that Christ would be pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him. By His scourging we are healed. The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He was oppressed and afflicted. A lamb led to slaughter. Christ died for your sins. And this happened according to the Scriptures, just as the Scriptures said He would. But then the proof that Jesus died comes in the next point of the gospel message that Paul makes, that next point being that Christ was buried. This is often an element of the gospel message that we will leave out, because We likely feel like, well, it's implied. If he died, then surely he was buried. But Paul felt it necessary to state that Christ was buried as a part of the gospel message because only dead people are buried. This detail of Christ being buried is not only a necessary part of the gospel message, but it too is a fulfillment of Scripture. Again, the words of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, he prophesying 750 years before the death of Christ, says his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Paul, delivering the most important message, the gospel, says Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and the proof that he died is seen in that he was buried. Now, it could be that Paul mentions Christ being buried because he was anticipating some objections to the resurrection of Jesus. If someone denies that the resurrection of Jesus occurred, then they must either deny that he was raised from the dead or deny that he really died altogether. So Paul says, I want you to understand, Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. And the proof that he died is seen in that he was buried. Now, what sets Jesus' death apart from all other deaths is seen in the third point of the gospel message, that Christ was raised on the third day. It is the fact that Jesus was raised to life on the third day that sets his death apart from all other deaths. To be sure, there are others mentioned in Scripture who were raised to life again. There were some resurrected to life by Jesus Christ himself. For example, Lazarus in John chapter 11, Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5, the widow of Nain's son in Luke chapter 7. Christ raised all of them from the dead, but all of those who were resurrected went on to die again. But Jesus, after his resurrection, would never die again. And note too that this occurred according to the Scriptures in verse 4. Psalm 16 verse 10 speaks of Christ who the Lord would not abandon in Sheol, the abode of the dead, nor would he allow his Holy One to undergo decay. Friends, it is this part of the gospel message, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, that is the most vital part of the gospel message. Because if the resurrection did not occur, then the rest of the gospel message does not matter. It would not matter that Christ died for our sins and was buried if he did not rise from the dead. The only way we know that his death satisfied the wrath of God against our sin and atoned for our sin is that Christ was raised on the third day. As one commentator put it, in modern day financial terms, the resurrection is God's receipt to us that our sins have been paid in full. Christ's death is the payment. Well, if Christ's death is proven in that he was buried because you only bury dead people, then his resurrection is proven as Christ appeared to eyewitnesses, which is the final point of the gospel message. In verses 5 through 9 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives this long list of eyewitnesses who saw the resurrected Christ, with him mentioning in verse 9 that he was the last one Christ appeared to. As I read in one commentary this week, the writer said, this shows that Paul did not think of the resurrection of Jesus as some sort of indescribable truth beyond history. Rather, it was an event that had occurred in the immediate past, an event for which historical eyewitness testimony was readily available. The mission of the church is to preach the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, to share the gospel because it saves. And that gospel message is the simple message that Christ died and was buried and was raised on the third day for the salvation of sinners. And this all occurred according to the Scriptures and has been established by the eyewitnesses who saw the resurrected Christ. We must preach the gospel. Because it is through the preaching of the gospel that people are saved. And the gospel saves because there is power in the gospel, which is the final point for us to consider this morning. Paul speaks of the power of the gospel in verses 9 through 11. Paul could speak of the gospel's power because he had experienced its power in his own life. He considered himself the least of all the apostles, even saying he's not fit to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. Nevertheless, it was the resurrected Christ who saved him, and Paul confesses his salvation was a result of the grace of God at work in him, saying in verse 10, "By the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me." In verse 10, we see three effects of the power of the gospel at work in Paul's life, which came because of God's grace in Paul's life, and they are the same effects the gospel has upon anyone's life by God's grace when Christ saves them. First, the gospel saves. By the grace of God, Paul says, I am what I am. Paul did not save himself. God's grace saved him. By grace you have been saved, Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8. The gospel saves, and that salvation comes by the amazing grace of God upon us. Second, the gospel transforms. Paul says God's grace toward him did not prove vain. God's grace saved Paul, and God's grace transformed Paul from a persecutor of the church to a builder of the church. God's grace did not prove vain toward Paul because it transformed him. Writing in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." You see, we are saved by the grace of God, which transforms us to live different than the way we did before we were saved. Paul is a perfect example of that. A persecutor of the church, transformed by the grace of God and the power of Christ in his life, becomes a builder of the church. Thirdly, the gospel empowers. Paul says at the end of verse 10, "I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Paul labored and he worked to help build the church and further spread the gospel throughout the world. But he acknowledges he was empowered by God's grace to do this, and he was empowered by God's grace to do all that he did. Philippians 2:13 tells us God is at work within you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. This means as a Christian, you have God in you. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon you at the moment of your salvation and is presently dwelling within you, leading you, working in you. You are not on your own to fight against sin and for Christ's likeness. You have God in you, empowering you for this. And the amazing news, the best news, is that what the gospel did in Paul's life, as it saved him and transformed him and empowered him, it can do and will do in your life. Looking back at verses 9 and 10, every one of us could put ourselves into those verses. I am the least of all pastors, not fit to be called a pastor, because of my own sinful rebellion against God. I'm the least of all Christians, not fit to be called a Christian, because of my own rebellion against God. Yet because of the resurrected Christ who saved me, and because of the grace of God to save me and transform me and empower me to do all that I do, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. Dear friends, God's grace will not prove vain towards you either. If Christ has saved you, then you have been saved because of God's grace upon you, and that grace has transformed you and is empowering you to live out the purpose for which you were created by God, to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. God's grace upon you has saved you and transformed you and empowered you also, not just for the purpose of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever, but also for the mission of preaching, of proclaiming, of sharing the gospel. Christ died, was buried, and was raised on the third day for the salvation of sinners, and this occurred according to the Scriptures. So let us, dear friends, let us be committed to preaching the gospel to the unsaved, because it is through the preaching of the gospel that the unsaved come to salvation, whereby they are then enabled by the grace of God upon their life to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And I would say that today, if you cannot do that, if you are not saved, if you have never surrendered yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life, then would you do so today? For you see, my friend, you will never glorify God, and you will never enjoy Him until you know Him and are known by Him. And you can know Him, and you can be known by Him through the repentance of your sin and the placing of your faith in the wonderful message, Christ died for you, and He was buried, and 3 days later, He rose to life, showing that His atoning work on the cross on your behalf satisfied the wrath of God against you. And now through faith in that atoning work, you can be saved. Oh, my unsaved friend, won't you come to Christ today? Won't you trust in Him today so that you can glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Oh, church, won't we be burdened for the lost, for the unsaved? Won't we take the gospel to those who are dying and bound for hell and say, you are created for a purpose, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And the only way you can glorify God and enjoy Him forever is through being saved in Christ. God, we come to You thanking You for Your Word. As we reflect upon it now, we respond to it. May we do as You lead. For us as a church, may we commit today that, Lord, thank You for creating us to glorify You and to enjoy You forever. And thank You for saving us so that we can fulfill that purpose in Your grace upon us. But help us to also see we have a mission. A mission of going out of these walls to the people around us, the people in our lives, and saying, You were created for a purpose to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, and You can only fulfill that purpose through salvation in Christ. Won't you be saved today? May we commit today to preach, to proclaim, to share the gospel message. For the unsaved person here today, I pray, Holy Spirit, You would work upon their heart, break through the hardness of their heart, help them to see they need salvation, that help them to see that they have been created for a purpose, but they cannot fulfill that purpose without a relationship with You, which comes through Christ. And so may they repent, and may they be saved today. And then may they come and share that joyous noise with us so that we can celebrate with them over the transformation that has occurred in their life. The Holy Spirit, work now as we respond to this Word that You have so graciously given us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.